Turn with me once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In just a minute, I'll be reading from verses 4 through 12. Just to set this up, in our last study, Peter exhorted his readers, if they had in fact tasted the kindness of the Lord in salvation, to put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and like newborn babes, to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that they might continue to grow in respect to their salvation. If you missed my message on that passage, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to it as you're able. In our text this morning, Peter continues with his exhortation, writing this, beginning at verse 4. He says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, before I begin my exposition of what Peter has written here, let me first clarify something about this letter that has been the source of considerable debate among scholars. There are many who insist that given Peter's language in this passage, as well as in other places throughout the letter, there are many who insist that Peter is writing exclusively to a Jewish audience. There are some contextual clues, even in what we just read, to suggest this in verses 9, verse 10, verse 12. In verses 9 and 10, Peter quotes from Exodus 19. He also quotes from Deuteronomy chapters 4, 7, 10, 14, and 26, all of which speak of the Jews as God's chosen people. And then in verse 12, Peter exhorts his readers to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles as a means of glorifying God among them. So does this mean that Peter's letter doesn't apply to non-Jews? Are we to assume here, when we read what Peter has written, that we're reading some things which apply to us and some that don't? Not at all. Let me remind you of a couple of important considerations to make when we're confronted with this kind of language. And we are confronted with this kind of language throughout the New Testament primarily. First of all, it's important that we understand that Peter himself was not only a Jew, but very early on in his walk with Christ, he was also a Judaizer. Peter, again, like all of us, needed to grow in his faith. He needed to grow in terms of his understanding of certain aspects of his faith. One of those was this idea that in order for someone to be made right with God, they had to first become a Jew. You'll recall Peter, very early on in his ministry, even advocated the continuation of certain Jewish ceremonies and rites and rituals. Peter sought to correct this later on in his life, and that's evident in what he writes here in this letter. Now, when we understand that Peter himself was a Jew, we also need to understand that Peter also understood the distinction between Jew and Gentile that had been erased by Christ. Understand that. This is actually very important to how we proceed with this letter. I believe Peter understood exactly what Paul was writing in passages like Galatians 3. You can turn there. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Now, bear in mind, Paul's readership in Galatians is Jew and Gentile believers alike. Here in Galatians 3, 26 through 29, Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now get this. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Folks, I can't overstate how important that is. Why in the world certain Christians today insist on still driving this hard line of demarcation between Jews and Gentiles, I'll never know. We're told not only here in Galatians 3, we're also told the same thing in Romans 9. Turn there. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. As I always say when I read this passage, Paul makes this as clear as it can be made. When he writes this, Romans 9, beginning at verse 6, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." John Hagee, can you hear me over there? "They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." You put those two passages together and you learn very quickly, wait a minute, the line that once separated Jews and Gentiles is gone. Why? Because we're all now one in Christ, if we are indeed in Christ. And Paul adds insult to injury, at least to some people's minds here, by making it patently clear that not all Israel are of Israel. Not all those who can trace their lineage back to Abraham, their physical lineage, not all of them are Jews. The true Israel of God is made up of those who are of like precious faith as Abraham, a faith that was reckoned to him as righteousness. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ based upon the sovereign work of God's grace whereby He imparted to us not only salvation but His Holy Spirit to compel us, to teach us, to motivate us, to indwell us for all our earthly lives, we are Abraham's true children according to the promise. All of this to say that when Peter refers to his readers as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, He's not talking exclusively about those who are able to trace their physical lineage back to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking about all believers. The children of the promise and not the children of the seed. Now, how do we know that for sure? Well, just look at Peter's language. Look at the end of verse 9. Who is Peter writing to? He's writing to those who are able by God's grace to, quote, proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What Peter's saying is those who are a royal priesthood, those who are a chosen race, those who are a people for God's own possession, those who constitute the true Israel of God must succeed where the typological, unbelieving, and obstinate Israel failed. I've told you this before, I need to tell you again. Old Testament Israel was a picture, a foreshadowing of God's intention to have a people for Himself. That does not mean they themselves, by virtue of being born in a certain place on planet Earth, were right with God. It's not at all what that means. Now, some of you might still be wondering what we should make of Peter's comment concerning Gentiles in verse 12. Doesn't that prove that Peter's writing exclusively to Jews? Not at all. Peter almost universally uses the word Gentiles to describe or to differentiate people within the covenant of God from those without. People who are among God's household of faith from those who are not of God's household of faith. Prior to the coming of Christ, the word Gentile was used by the Jews to refer to anyone who wasn't Jewish. But once the distinction between Jew and Gentile was removed among believers, the word Gentile came to refer to anyone who's outside the household of faith. In fact, some of your translations might not use the word Gentile here at all. And rightly so. Some of your translations may interpret the word pagan or unbelievers here. Now, before we move on, let me just clear one other thing up that is fairly challenging about this passage. In verse 9, quoting from the Old Testament, Peter uses the phrase chosen race to refer to God's people. Now, some of you might be thinking, you have every reason to think this, given what I've been teaching during the first hour on Sunday mornings about Old Testament history. Some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, we've been discussing this in our studies. I thought that there's only one race, the human race. Why does the Bible use that word in this particular instance? Well, we need to understand that the writers of Scripture used this word, and the translators of Scripture translated this word as race because race meant something then that it doesn't mean now. Race, as it's translated in many places in the Old Testament, simply means kind or type. And we have to admit, even in this country, we have a different type of people who live in the South from those who live in the North, do we not? You ever met a Yankee? Sorry, Sharon. We're different in many ways. We're different kinds of people. Are we different races? No, by and large. We're all part of the human race. I say by and large because I'm not quite sure on some people, if you've read the news lately, whether they even qualify as parts of the human race, but I guess they do. We need to understand that the word race as we know it today is really the byproduct of Darwinian evolutionary theory. You ever stop and think about that? Have you ever stopped and thought about the disastrous ripple effect of Darwinian theory? It's not just about evolution, folks. In fact, this is something you won't hear taught in most schools today. The full title of the book for which he is most well known is not The Origin of Species. How many of you know there's an extended title of that book? What is that? The original title of that work was On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Darwin was a racist. Darwin introduced racism in this country, by and large, at least the erroneous understanding of what we understand racism to be. Darwin's theories gave rise to what would later be known as social Darwinism. You've probably heard that before. Social Darwinism is that which perpetuated and continues to perpetuate the idea that some people groups are by design either superior or inferior to other people groups. This is why the word races needs to be applied, because we're not all part of the human race. We are, in fact, part of different races, with some being superior or inferior to others. Isn't it strange how most schools conveniently leave that out of their presentations on evolutionary theory? They also won't teach you, and children, hear me well, college students, hear me well, they also won't tell you that Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, was greatly influenced by Darwinism, and she used Darwin's theories to support her ideas on eugenics. What does that mean? She believed in the systematic eradication of certain races of people who are inferior to other races, according to Darwin's theories. She was particularly concerned with reducing the population of what she deemed less fit humans in these inferior races. As an institution, Planned Parenthood is responsible for the deaths of more African Americans than can be attributed to any other single cause. Just coincidence? No, it's by design. Scripturally speaking, though, the word race always refers to the different kinds of people, generally on the basis of their being from different places. Just different varieties of people. And we can't argue that. So just to be clear, again, before we begin with an exposition of our text this morning, Peter is writing to believers here. What kind of believers? All kinds of believers. All kinds of believers who make up that one chosen race, that one chosen kind of people among all the people on earth. If you're a believer here this morning, as we'll see in our study, you are among God's chosen people. You are part of a royal priesthood. You make up a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. So, with these understandings in mind, let's go back to verse 4. And let's look at verses 4 and 5. Let's look at it more closely. Peter begins by writing this, "And coming to him," that is to the Lord, "as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So what are we to make of the particular analogy that Peter uses here? What do stones and rocks have to do with anything? Well, in the Jewish mind, it's important for us to remember that the rock or the stone is really one of the more important analogies for God. Namely, again, through the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, Moses wrote this. He said, "I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." In the Jewish mind, the rock was that which signifies the greatest stability, the most trustworthy, the most impregnable thing, the most reliable thing. This is why David uses similar language in places like Psalm 19:14, where he said, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." In Psalm 62, verse 2, David again refers to the Lord as my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. In 2 Samuel 22:47, David said, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation." Even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the Apostle Paul speaks of the spiritual rock that accompanied the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. Remember this rock that seemed to follow them everywhere they went, and this rock was a reliable source of water. This rock would have been a reliable source of shelter. This rock was intended to convey to them the providence of God and the provision of God throughout their wilderness wanderings. And who did the rock represent? Well, Paul says at the end of the same verse there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, he says, "And that rock was Christ." That rock signified everything that Christ is to us as believers. So here in our text, Peter's simply using a well-known analogy to make a particular point about the covenant community of God's people. He says in both verse 4 and verse 7 that Christ was the stone that was rejected by men but was choice and precious in the sight of God. Now again, it's important that we stop here and explore Peter's architectural theme. Just so you're aware, the cornerstone of the building, you know what that is, right? You know, you go downtown sometimes and you see these great buildings erected, and you'll look down on the corner of the building and there's a cornerstone. It usually has a date on it when that stone was put there. The cornerstone, some of them are decorative now that we have steel girders and other means of building things. And, you know, thanks to people like Frank Lloyd Wright, we can have all kinds of weird-shaped buildings. Well, square buildings, rectangular, linear buildings, required the placement of a cornerstone so that every other stone in that building could be laid in alignment with that cornerstone. It had to be a stone that was cut perfectly at a 90-degree angle, and every stone that was applied to that building would then be laid in accordance with that particular stone. When applied to Christ, it's not too difficult to see the relevance of God's building up the body of Christ with Him as our reference point. What a blessing it is to know that as long as we're aligned with our chief cornerstone, we'll always be in a right relationship with the Lord. What does it mean to be aligned with our chief cornerstone, the Lord? Well, it means to be obedient to everything He has commanded. It means to live our lives as the salt and light that He has called us to be. It means to live in such a way as to not bring dishonor upon Him, but to bring glory and honor to God. To be aligned with our chief cornerstone means that we are reliable stones being placed in this body called the body of Christ. But as much of a blessing as that is to those of us who believe, as Peter reminds us in verse 7, Christ, our cornerstone, is to the unbeliever the stone which the builders rejected. What builders? What's that a reference to? What's a reference to the Jews? And here you can see how appropriate this analogy is. Instead of building their building, as it were, their lives, their behavior, instead of building that based on the perfect chief cornerstone, they laid their own cornerstone. You know, people often ask me, why was it that the Jews got off on such a bad start? Why is it that they were so obstinate, so stiff-necked, so disobedient, so unable to live up to God's lofty demands? Well, number one, they didn't have Christ as their chief cornerstone. Number two, though, they had laid for themselves a cornerstone of their own making. And what was that? The law. Now, before you head for the exits, I'm not an antinomian. We very much believe in the perpetuity of God's moral law. But remember, it wasn't just the moral law to which they were beholden. It was the entire ceremonial law. It was not just the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which govern every facet of the believer's life, which express to us, as they did originally to Israel, God's expectations for us, God's demands of us, if we are to live in a way that honors and glorifies Him. Instead, They went all the way to the 615 other laws that they had attached to that law in terms of ceremony, in terms of civil law, in terms of all of these other things that constituted a massive weight of baggage on the Jewish people. That was their cornerstone. So they built their building, as it were, Judaism, on the wrong cornerstone. Had they recognized Christ as Messiah, they would have built their building on the same cornerstone. That's why there's no distinction. Those believing Jews who did build their building on the basis of the placement of that chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, they're just believers like you and me. There's no longer a need for a distinction. But the Jews, for them, this cornerstone was a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, according to verse 8. Now, at the end of verse 8, Peter gives us the reason for the Jews' disobedience. But before we talk about that, you talk about controversial, you need to roll your pants legs up and strap yourselves in with your pew belts, because we're going to talk about something that's really controversial here in just a little bit. But before we do that, let's back up for just a minute to verse 5 so we can better understand what our part is in all of this. It's this stone, the chief cornerstone, the stone that was rejected by the Jews, the stone that was completely unlike the stone that the Jews sought to build their own house on and call it God's house. This cornerstone, Jesus Christ, it's this stone that we as living stones are to approach with confidence as God uses us in the construction of a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, you and I, and you know, Paul uses an anatomical example or analogy in 1 Corinthians 12, right? Talks about the body and all the parts of the body. Peter is saying the same sorts of things by using an architectural example. So what Peter is saying that is that those of us who believe, our sole purpose is to serve as the building blocks for Christ's church, placed into this spiritual house according to our own unique shape and size, or gifting, as it were, held together by the mortar that is God's love, the love that's been shed abroad in our hearts. We've been blessed with the privilege of not only being the individual components that make up this household of faith, but we're also blessed with the privilege of offering up acceptable spiritual sacrifices to Him through Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What are these spiritual sacrifices, and what do they look like? Well, Peter's actually talking about the same thing that Paul writes about in Romans 12. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Familiar passage, but I'd have you read along as I read it, just for emphasis. What does Paul say here? He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship," or better, your reasonable service in light of everything God has done for you in salvation. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Unlike the believing Jews who have rejected God's chief cornerstone and are thus alienated from Him and not members of the household of faith, we who believe are His true covenant people, and He is the rock of our salvation. And as a result of our acknowledging Him as the rock of our salvation, as a result of our acknowledging the importance of being individual members of this household of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is building, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it, as a result of all that, we owe Him something. And I realize that salvation is not on the basis of works. We all understand that. I realize that there's not anything that the most sanctified among us can do or say to merit the favor of a thrice holy God. I understand that Jesus and Him alone served as the perfect Lamb of God to make atonement for your sins and mine, and it's only on the basis and the merits of His righteousness that we are able to stand before Him on that day. I understand that well. But I also understand, as we've been talking about prior to this, I also understand that where real salvation exists, there will be fruit. There will be evidence of that. And what is that evidence? That evidence represents our reasonable service to Him for having done for us what He has done. And what does that reasonable service look like? Well, it means being here. First and foremost, God has graciously set aside this one day in seven. In the Old Testament, known as the Jewish Sabbath, and in the New Testament, known as the Lord's Day. He has graciously given us this day. And He's enabled us, most of us who are able-bodied, He's enabled us, privileged us, with the opportunity to come together and worship Him corporately. That's where it begins. It begins in the household of faith. Again, this is why we have that warning in Hebrews 10, 23 through 26, where we're told, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. As the day draws nearer, stir one another up even more and more. Why? Because it's your reasonable service. While we admit that there is nothing we can possibly do in just payment for what God has done for us, every one of us in this room who names the name of Christ should die trying. And if you're one of these believers who's either new to the faith or you just haven't grown to the point where you understand any of this, the very least you can do in service to Him is take advantage of the blessings He has given you. Number one, in the Lord's day. What else does it look like? Well, it means identifying your gifts. Asking the Lord, Lord, how have You gifted me uniquely to serve in the body of Christ? What kind of stone am I in this massive edifice that You're building? Where do I fit? He will reveal to you what your gifting is. And then use that gifting to encourage others. To evangelize the lost. To build one another up. To do whatever it is that He has gifted you to do. Know what your gift is. I'll say this again. I know it's unpopular to say. But any professing believer who's been a professing believer for any length of time who still doesn't know what his or her gift is probably not a believer at all. How do I know that? Well, I know that because the Holy Spirit compels us to serve Him in accordance with our gifting. Now, for some of you, it might just, I've said this before, it might just be the gift of your presence. You don't realize this, but your being here this morning is a great gift to me. It's a great gift of encouragement. Not only to me, but to your brothers and sisters who, yep, drag themselves out of bed every Sunday morning. When you'd rather sleep, how many of you are willing to be honest and admit that just this morning you had much rather stayed under those warm covers and just snooze the day away? Me too! But what compelled us to be here instead? Our understanding that we owe Him a reasonable service. And that the simplest thing we can do is come here and worship together. Now, having said that, let's return to verse 8. Because it's important that we don't miss what Peter gives as the reason for the Jews' disobedience. He says at the end of the verse, "And to this doom they were also appointed." Uh-oh. This is followed immediately by the contrasting statement, but. But. What does the but mean? That means there's an adversative coming. That means something else is true at the same time. They were appointed to doom, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now wait a minute. Is Peter actually suggesting that God Himself has appointed certain individuals to be doomed? Yes. One of the most puzzling things to me, and I mean this, I mean, if you're having trouble with this, I love you still. But one of the most puzzling things to me is how reluctant people are to believe in the biblical doctrine of reprobation. I just don't understand why people are reluctant to believe that. Even many who are comfortable with the doctrine of election and predestination are quick to reject what they call double predestination. Pastor, surely you're not suggesting that predestination is a two-edged sword. That's exactly what I'm suggesting. They'll say, well, I'm okay with God's electing of certain individuals to be saved, but I'm not okay with His actively determining who won't be saved. I even had somebody tell me once, of course I believe God's sovereign in salvation, but if a man goes to hell, well, that's all on him. God has nothing to do with that. Let me tell you, if there's anything in this world that God has nothing to do with, we're all in trouble. Understand that going in. As I was preparing for this morning's message, I read one otherwise fairly astute commentator who said, although it's difficult to understand with finite minds, it's important to note that the fact that some are chosen does not imply the rejection of those not chosen. God does not predestine some to eternal death. And again, I just don't understand that type of illogic. And note this, it is entirely illogical and untenable from a scriptural perspective. Think about it. Let's just first look at the logic. Let's say I'm the sovereign of the land. I have no desire to be that, but let's say I am. And there's a group of 1,000 people, all of whom are deserving of death. All of them are deserving of death. But I will choose, for reasons known only to me, sovereignly, impeccably, that is without sin, I will choose 500 of them to live. Folks, there's only one of two things going to happen here. 500 are going to live, right? What's going to happen to the other 500? Don't be afraid. They're going to die. If I'm the sovereign of the land and I'm choosing 500 out of 1,000 to live, the other 500 are going to die. Don't be afraid to acknowledge that certain individuals have in fact been appointed to be numbered among the reprobate in the exact same way that some have been appointed to eternal life. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, where does the Bible say that? And that's a good question because you need not take my word for it. Look at Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. What do we read in verse 48? Luke writes, when the Gentiles heard this, that is the fact that they could be saved as Gentiles, they didn't need to go through all the Judaistic proselytization and become Jews themselves. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed? By whom? By God. And again, just use logic here. Use the brain that God gave us all. What happened to those who were not appointed by God to eternal life? To what were they appointed? They were appointed to pay the eternal price for their sin in hell. Still not convinced that God is active in this process? Look at Romans 1:28. Romans 1:28. Talking about unbelievers here, the unregenerate, the reprobate. Paul says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Who did it? God did it. How? Actively. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Paul speaks there of those who will follow the teaching of the lawless one. Who are these lawless ones, these false teachers? Well, Paul explains they are the ones who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And what does God say God will do with them? Verses 11 and 12. Now understand this. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's tough. That doesn't make any sense from a human perspective, does it? Surely that passage doesn't mean what we think it means. Well, it doesn't get any clearer. And believe me, I tried to make it sound a little more friendly than it does. I couldn't come up with a way to make it sound more friendly because universally, even in the original language, that's what it means. God sent upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. One of the clearest examples comes from Romans 11. You know Romans 11. Paul talks there about the nature or the identity of true Israel, the children of the promise, as opposed to ethnic or religious Israel, the children of Abraham's physical seed. In verse 7, he very clearly states that what the children of Abraham's seed failed to obtain, the elect have obtained it. The elect? How do you become one of God's elect? Well, that's a reference to the people who decided, I'll believe. No. The elect are those, according to Ephesians 1 and other places, those who are marked out from before the foundation of the world to be among God's covenant people. Right? So there in verse 7, he says, what the children of Abraham's seed failed to obtain, the elect have obtained it. And what happened to the rest? We'll keep reading. Paul says, and the rest were blinded. Passive verb. Doesn't say they blinded themselves. It doesn't say they were in the predicament they were in because they brought it upon themselves. They were blinded. Who blinded them? Well, Paul tells us, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. God has given them eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. In Jude's single chapter epistle in verse 4, Jude talks about certain false teachers who had crept into the church unnoticed. And how does he refer to them? He refers to them as ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And note very carefully what he says about them in the middle of the verse. He refers to them as, quote, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Marked out for condemnation by whom? By the only one capable of such a thing. By the Lord Himself. In the Old Testament, we read where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Actively hardened the heart of Pharaoh. There's other examples of this throughout the Scriptures where God can be seen doing whatever God desires with His creation. In fact, the whole of Romans 9 actually speaks to that, doesn't it? The whole potter and clay analogy. Who's making the pottery? God. Why? He's the potter. And we're the clay. And Paul says very clearly, does not the potter have the same right over the same lump of clay, that is humankind? Does he not have the right to make some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use? What's the answer? He does have the right. It's not that he made some vessels for honorable use and left the rest of the lump of clay just to sit there. He also fashioned what remained into vessels that were for dishonorable use, chamber pots, vessels that were to be used temporarily and then thrown away. The analogy is clear there. God does with His creation whatsoever He desires. Now let me just ask you something. Of these two declarations, first, that God elects unto Himself those who are to be saved, and second, that God also determines the eternal fate of those not of His choosing, the reprobate, which of those two scenarios do you find most unsettling? You ask most professing believers today, I'm convinced of this, although I don't have a scientific poll to back it up, but if you ask the modern evangelical of our day, which one of those do you find unsettling? People are going to say it's entirely unacceptable that God actively ordains people for destruction. And you'll ask them, well, why is that so unsettling? Because it's just not fair. According to whose standard? We've talked about this before too. You want fairness? Fairness demands that we all go to hell. Fairness understands that we are all fallen in Adam, and our just payment, the wages of sin, is what? Death. That's not just physical death. That's eternal separation from the felt presence of God. The wages of sin is eternal death. And if not for the intervention of Jesus Christ, whose blood makes it possible for you and I to be reconciled to this thrice holy God with whom we are born at enmity, without that provision, God would be perfectly just in sending the lot of us to hell forever. Why in the world? People insist that God is not fair because He sends people to hell when fairness demands that He do so. Somebody asked me not long ago, do you think God's fair? No, I don't. I think it was entirely unfair in my human little pea brain. It's entirely unfair that He marked me out to be an object of His grace when so many perish. What's the hymn we sing? Why was I made to be a guest at the feast when so many aren't? What does Paul say about us in our natural condition in Romans 3? It's true of both Gentiles and Jews alike. All of us are under sin. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside and have become useless. There's none who does good, and so on and so forth. Two chapters later in Romans 5, we're reminded that through the sin of one man, Adam, the whole human race, was plunged into sin. And what does he tell us is the end result of that sin in Romans 6:23? Again, he says the wages of sin is death. It's only on the basis of the free gift of salvation that anyone will stand before Him on that day as a member of His covenant people. And it's on the basis of this bedrock truth that Peter writes in verses 9 and 10 of our text this morning. You to whom I am writing, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of... Now get this again, in light of everything we've just said, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you're a believer this morning, it's only because He called you out of the darkness and into the light. It's not because you walked an aisle. It's not because you said a prayer. It's not because you had a sudden change of mind and you figured out that you were a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior was Jesus Christ. You've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's it. For you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. How? Because I just decided one day, I was driving in my car down highway, down I-35, and I'm not a member of the people of God. I need to be a member of the people of God. So I think I'm going to do that. I think I'm going to transport myself from darkness and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. Is that how it works? No, even Peter goes on to say that. He says, you were once not a people, now you are the people of God. How? You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's a gift. He could have very well said, you had not yet acquired mercy, but now you have acquired that mercy of your own doing. He didn't say that. You've received it. You'll notice there's a plethora of passive verbs that Peter employs here, indicating that our identity as God's own people is not based on anything that we did, but solely on His grace and mercy. And in addition to reveling in our status as members of this chosen race, this royal priesthood, what else are we called to do in response to this wonderful truth? Are we simply to rest on our laurels, counting ourselves blessed to have been spared from the wages of sin? Do we simply sit back idly and wait for our transport to heaven, while the masses around us remain dead in their trespasses and sins? No. Note again the reason Peter gives for our having been chosen by God. He says that we've been made a people for God's own possession so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to consistently sing the praises of the One who by His grace and mercy has transformed our bodies, has transformed us from nobodies into somebodies in Christ. From those without mercy to those with an abundance of the same. One thing we don't know, and this is critically important, the one thing we don't know is we have no idea who God intends to save or who God intends to leave in their sin. We don't know that. That's God's business and His alone. As far as we're concerned, every person alive on planet Earth needs to hear about the excellencies of the One who can do in them the same thing He has done in us. God forbid that we would ever assume the posture of claiming to know the mind of God relative to who may or who might not be the recipients of His grace and salvation. Again, that's His business alone. What does that leave for us? We're simply to be broadcasting the gospel. You know, we have the parable of the sower that a lot of people are very fond of because it describes, again, God's sovereignty and salvation. The seed is sown, that is, it's broadcasted, it's taken out of the little pouch and thrown about. Some of it lands by the wayside, right? Some of it lands on stony ground where it can't take root. Some of it, though, lands on fertile soil, where it takes root and prospers. That's all God's business. When we broadcast the gospel, we really don't have in our minds who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. We simply are faithful and obedient to disseminate the Word of God as we have been given that Word to use in that way. And if we are to be believed, if our testimony is to be credible, we must live as the new creations in Christ that we've been made to be. This is why Peter goes on in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," that is those who are not members of the household of faith, "so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." We are travelers in this world. This world's not our home. We are the strangers and aliens that Peter says we are. And as we travel, those of us who are citizens of heaven, as we travel this world, our behavior is to be impeccable before those who don't believe. If they're to slander us, and they will, let it be on the basis of the good deeds that God so graciously enables us to exhibit. We testify of God's goodness to us in the form of the lives that we live, the words that we say. It might just be that those who slander us today will themselves, having witnessed the work that God's done in us, they'll be able to glorify God on the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? It's the return of Christ. When the Lord comes back, there will be many who had not received mercy but received mercy. There will be many who were perhaps even written off as reprobate. I've told you before about John Newton, the guy who gave us that great hymn. What's the hymn? Amazing Grace. John Newton was one of the foulest human beings to ever populate planet Earth. It was said of him by his shipmates when he was the captain of a slave ship. It was said of him that he said words that even the sailors themselves were offended by. He made things up just to be patently offensive to everybody that he came into contact with. He was a vile specimen of humanity. And what happened? The Lord saved him. And he ended up writing one of the most glorious hymns we ever sing, Amazing Grace. Don't ever underestimate the power of God's Word to take root in even the stoniest of hearts, and then to change that heart into a heart of flesh. Why do we worry about it? Why are we concerned with it? We want so badly on the day of visitation for as many of God's enemies as there can possibly be to revel in His appearing, to love His appearing, as opposed to being told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Our responsibility is to simply live out and share our faith in hopes that when the Lord returns, each of us will have made as much of a difference for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ as we can possibly make. Are you doing that? Are you living in a way that compels the lost person to ask you why you're different? To ask you what makes you tick. They will slander you. I'm still confused as to how calling out certain sins has been translated into a phobia by certain people. I'm not afraid of people who commit sin. I simply want them to understand that there's a way to be rescued from themselves. Well, I hope you're doing that. I hope that instead of sitting back on your laurels, instead of taking the root of the mysterious hyper-Calvinist that we hear so much about, you do know that most of the missionaries, the early missionaries in the church, were all Calvinistic. Our Calvinism, our belief in an utterly sovereign God, is what drives us to evangelize, not what takes us out of that realm. Might God be pleased to not only edify us through the teaching that we received this morning, might He be pleased through us as a local church, both individually and corporately. Might He be pleased to continue growing His body stone by stone until it's all finished. And might He start with you.